We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We come to the final in our series of 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14. The point we reached last week was the implication of following love. Chapter 13 has spelt out the nature of love. Chapter 14 starts off, now follow love. And the implication has picked up what was said at the end of chapter 12, that we should be eagerly desiring the greater gifts. How do you define a greater gift? Well, a greater gift is the one that is going to do the work of edifying the church. And so he does it in contrast of prophecy and tongues, which is the presenting problem of the Corinthian church. The question of the issue of the importance of tongue speaking seems to be the presenting problem. And so he now comes to the application in chapter 14, that if we follow love, then we will see the superiority of prophecy over and above tongues. Because prophecy is other person-centred. It's concerned with the other person being built up or edified, as the word is. Whereas tongues are self-centred. The only person being built up when I speak a foreign language is myself. Unless somebody else understands the language and then they could interpret it for us. And that's why if I can speak tongues, then I should pray for the gift of interpretation, so that others may be edified. But if there is no one to interpret, then the only person being edified is myself. Whereas prophecy always edifies the others and therefore is built on love and practices love. It is other person-centred, other person-directed, whereas tongue-speaking is very self-centred as an activity. Furthermore, even as a form of self-edification, tongues are limited. For all that I am really doing is unintelligible. And because it's unintelligible, therefore it doesn't communicate with anybody else. That's why it doesn't edify anybody else. People can't even say the amen to what I'm saying. They don't know what I'm saying. But what's more, if I haven't got the gift of interpretation, I don't know what I'm saying either. And so my own edification is not a mental edification. My mind is not being built up. I may sing in the spirit, but I am not singing with my mind. And what benefit is that to me, really? And so not only is prophecy superior to tongues because it follows love, whereas tongues do not, but tongues themselves are very limited in their use, even privately. But within the church, well, frankly, they're not any use at all. And so comes this crunching illustration in verse 19, that in the church I'd rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I have yet to have anybody come and take my cent coin and give me their $20 coin note in return, which was the offer I made last week, and it will stand good for many years to come. I'm always willing to give someone a cent for $20. Anytime you've got a $20, you want to get a cent from me, come and I will give you the cent and you give me your $20. That is the difference between five intelligible words and 10,000 words in a tongue. I've never been taken up on that, although I've been offering it for about 8 years now. All of which leads onto the thought of tonight's passage, that is firstly about mature reflection, mature thought, thinking, reflection, and secondly about what we do in church. God wants us to be children, to be infants, to be babies. Most non-Christians hear and believe God wants Christians to be babies. But you've got to look at the area of infancy that God is concerned with. He wants us to be babies in evil, untouched, uncontaminated, uninvolved in evil. That is the area of infancy you see in verse 20. In evil. Let me just take a moment to bang this drum home, although it goes beyond the drift of the passage. Because sometimes we feel embarrassed about our inexperience in the ways of the world. that we don't know about drugs or perversion or theft, haven't been involved in the glamorous, trendy things of evil in our society, and we feel put down because we're good, and in fact are embarrassed because people will laugh at us that we've never been to that kind of place or done that kind of thing or gone in this kind of fashion. It's one of the, of course, childish ways of junior high school at putting down their fellows is to call them a goody-goody, as if, you know, everybody should be a baddie-baddie. I mean, it's a silly kind of thing, but yet it rankles. It makes us feel somehow inadequate human beings that we haven't been everywhere and done everything. Friends, you do not have to experience other people's garbage bins, do you? If they want to live their life in the gutter, there's no reason why you have to get down there with them. In the area of evil, we must pride ourselves in being babies. We must have nothing to do with it. Must leave it. Must walk away from it. Must know that it's not worth having. And not feel in any way inadequate because we haven't lived amongst the garbage of immorality and decadence and degeneration. That's not the way for us. And we mustn't be tempted to it. One of our problems with Christians is we are so mature in evil and so immature in thinking, which is the exact reverse of what he's saying here, because the area of adulthood is the area of thinking. In your thinking, be adults. Stop being children in thinking. Be children in evil. We race off into adulthood in evil and remain children in thinking. That's crazy. That is absurd. That is ungodly. That is not Christian. We are to be thinking as adults. We are to grow up as adults. As the old Authorized Version had it, in understanding, be men, which gave rise to the title of a very famous book by T.C. Hammond, which I hope is on our bookstall. If it's not there this week, it will be next week, I trust. T.C. Hammond went through the theology of the Bible and wrote this marvellous book on systematic theology, which has stood the test of time. He wrote it on the boat between England and Australia as he was coming out in his late 60s, I think it was, to be the principal of Moore College in the mid-1930s, and he wrote this book in Understanding Be Men on the Boat, which is one of the great classics of Christian literature. And I'd encourage you to get hold of it. And it's not an easy book to read because it's all maturity. It's actually saying, let's put our minds to work. It's the kind of book you need to read with a pad beside you and a Bible open in front of you, looking up the references and writing out your questions. It's the kind of book to study in a group. John Stott wrote a lovely little booklet called Your Mind Matters. I hope that'll be in the bookstall if it's not there now. Your Mind Matters. Because somehow Christians have got hold of the idea that it doesn't matter, that all we've got to do is leap out into the dark of faith. But that's not the Bible's perspective at all. We are to be adult in our thinking. We are to grow up in immaturity in the mind. Speaking in tongues does nothing for intellectual growth, because it doesn't minister to your mind at all. You don't know what you're saying. No one knows what you're saying. It is a mystery to you. You will not grow up as a Christian by speaking in tongues. If anything, it preserves you in infancy, because you babble like a baby. As far as you know what you are saying, you may be speaking German, you may be speaking 6th century German, you may be speaking some Swedish language, you may be speaking a language of, you may be saying great profundities. From the point of view of anybody standing around listening, you could be just a baby gurgling. For we do not know what you're saying. From your point of view, if you haven't got the gift of interpretation, you don't know what you're saying. Your mind is kept at babyhood. It's not what the Bible is saying to do. In your thinking, be adults, which requires hearing the Word of God, which requires the maturity of wrestling with the great truth of the Word of God, of listening to prophecy and paying attention to it. Over and again, Bible-believing Christians are accused and attacked of being too cerebral, which is a very cerebral way of saying cerebral, isn't it? Too cerebral. That your faith is all up in your head and it's got nothing to do with your heart and your emotions and your self-expression. That you must be more uninhibited and relax and express how you feel. The Bible doesn't say be emotional. Nowhere will you find a verse which says, in your emotions grow up into greater emotionality, or anything like it. There is no verse that encourages you to that. No verse which encourages you to free expression and self-expression and allowing yourself to let go. Nowhere in the Bible is it like that. But it does say, in your thinking, be mature, be adults. Read the prayers of Paul over and over again. He prays that God will give them wisdom and understanding that they might grow in the mind and the insight. We are to grow in mind. Over again, we are challenged to sacrifice our heads that we might come to know the full experience of the Spirit. But the full experience of the Spirit will not get you to sacrifice your head, but get you to think even more intensely. Now, on the other hand, you must remember that knowledge puffs up while love builds up, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You must beware of arrogance because of knowledge. But friends, deal with the arrogance. Don't deal with the knowledge. Don't cut off the knowledge so that you won't be arrogant. Grow in knowledge and grow in humility. But don't dispense with knowledge because you're fearful of getting arrogant. That is an absurdity. One of the ways to grow in knowledge in order to grow in humility at the same time is to make sure that the knowledge you grow in is in the context and for the purpose of ministry. That I seek to grow in my understanding that I might be obedient to God and that I might serve others with my knowledge. It's part of the reason why I think theology should never be studied in a university. Because university is about growing in knowledge full stop, or growing in knowledge and getting a diploma or a degree full stop. It's in the context of Christian fellowship and training in ministry that we should seek to grow in knowledge. Degrees in divinity are the flagstones, the paving stones of the road to hell. They get people nowhere. We must be wary of degrees in divinity. That's not what we want. What we want is to grow in godly knowledge that seeks to serve other people with what they know, who seeks to learn in order that we might be obedient to God and that we might share the knowledge with others and build them up in Christ-likeness of character. I thought I'd mention this if the principal of Moore College was with us, just so as to remind him of the values by which he trains ministers. I don't often use the pulpit to pick on one member of the congregation. He often uses it, I've noticed. Sorry, if you're a newcomer, the in-jokes, I beg your pardon. He is my brother and preaches here regularly. Now, the chapter continues with a contrast between tongues and prophecy. Quoting Isaiah 28, verses 11 to 12. Hands up those who felt confident and comfortable that when we read Isaiah 28, they knew what it was about. Hands up those who felt uncomfortable and not confident that they knew it. Hands up those who didn't realise we read Isaiah 28. Yes. Well, that's the bit that's quoted there in verse 21, is part of Isaiah 28. And it's a very funny little twist and turn for most people here, because we have a couple of problems in our mind. Couple of problems. Number one is we think tongues are for unbelievers because we remember the day of Pentecost when tongue speaking led to the conversion of all kinds of unbelievers. And secondly, it's a little problem because we think that if there is a sign for unbelievers, that means it's a sign for them so that they'll get converted. And we forget that sometimes God sends signs to unbelievers so that they will be condemned and judged. So when we read that a sign, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, we think, oh, that's a sign so they'll get converted. And then he goes on and describes the fact that if an unbeliever comes in amongst a church that's speaking in tongues, he'll just say, you're a bunch of loonies. Whereas if they prophesy, then they'll get converted. And so we think, oh, well, I've got that wrong somehow. And then we find out anyway that prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers, so we can't work out how this bloke got converted. And so we're as confused in 1 Corinthians 14 as we were in Isaiah 28. So let's just wrestle, let's grow in our minds and understanding here for a few moments as we wrestle with this question. Tongues are for unbelievers, not for believers. Because back in Isaiah 28, we find the prophecy of judgment on the people of God. And the speaking in foreign tongues is a sign of that judgment and condemnation on a people who will not listen to the word of God. They will not listen to prophecy, but rather are being childish. They've just been weaned, and all they want are the very simple elementary things, and they won't listen to the word of God. And so God says, I will send them a word, I'll send it to them in a foreign language. And that will be the sign that they are defeated. Friends, after the evening meeting tonight, when we walk out of the church building and we walk out there in Oxford Street, if everybody out there is talking in Russian, and when we go home and turn on our radios, it's all coming out in Russian, and all the signboards come down from English and they start going up in Russian, what does it tell you about the state of our country? It tells you that while you're in church, the invasion took place. You missed it. We have been defeated. We have been overrun. When they speak a foreign language, when that is the language of our land that is now foreign, you know that you have been defeated. When the Jew gets up in Jerusalem one morning and he walks out there and everybody's speaking Persian, everyone's speaking Assyrian, everyone's speaking Babylonian, everyone's speaking everything but Hebrew, he knows he has been defeated, that he has been handed over by God to the enemies. The speaking in foreign language is a sign of the judgment of God upon people who will not listen to God. And so the speaking in foreign languages is not a gift for the believers. No, the gift for the believers is that God's going to speak to them in their language. When God speaks to a church in foreign language, God is actually declaring his judgment on that church. He is declaring that they wouldn't listen to him and they are to be punished. Tongue speaking is not a church activity. It's not for unbelievers, the tongues, not for believers. And so when a church prides itself on the fact that it speaks in languages that it cannot understand, that church is really perverse. It has missed the point of God's revelation totally. Rather, prophecy is for believers. God speaks to us through his word, that we may be strengthened and encouraged and comforted, as he says in verse 3, that we might be edified and built up. For the church, for the believers, for the people who want to hear the word of God, for that is what a believer is, God speaks in our language. Praise him for that. I don't have to sit and listen to God in a language I can't understand. I listen to God in a language I can understand. What a miracle. What a wonderful thing. It was, of course, a great breakthrough for the Reformation period of time, wasn't it? When they realised that God was speaking in our language and so got rid of Latin out of the church. To have a church service run in Latin misses the point totally, doesn't it? To gather all the people to God together and speak to them in a language they cannot understand shows the judgment of God had truly fallen on the Catholic Church. But what happens when you gather together like this and an outsider comes in? An inquirer comes in, as it may be in verse 24. Someone who's not a member. In fact, one of the words that's used here is that he's an idiot. He's an outsider. He doesn't fit with the rest. What do you do with this man? Well, if he comes in, and we're all bursting forth in different languages, he'll say, "This is a bunch of weirdos." I mean, everybody's talking and no one's listening because they're all talking a language no one can understand. I mean, even if they did it one after another, they're still a bunch of loonies. I mean, who goes to a meeting to listen to people speak in a language they can't understand? Who goes to a meeting to speak to people in languages that they can't understand? If people hear you speaking in tongues like that, they will say, "You're out of your mind, you're barmy, you're idiots, you're stupid." Mind you, if they come in and you're all prophesying, well, the word of God will have its profound effect. For the Spirit of God that Jesus sends, the Spirit of God is going to convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And so when the word of God goes out, the outsider who comes in will be convicted in his heart of his sin and of judgment. You see, the Spirit of God is the word of God unleashed in this world. And so he will say, "Truly, God is really among you." Prophecy is not for the unbeliever. But prophecy is what turns the unbeliever into a believer. Tongues are for the unbeliever, even amongst the people of God. Does it really work like that? Yes, it does. I want to tell you three very quick stories. Absolutely true. So as to help you perceive the value of this weird exercise that we're doing here, because you are so attacked, so accused of just being caught up in a cerebral intellectual activity, unspiritual in your mind and your practices, and it is so wrong. And so it is not my custom to actually speak positively about us, although I think that's an ungodliness and I should do more often. But let me share it with you now. A woman rang me a couple of years back now and said her husband had just walked out on her. She'd come home from work, found a note saying he's left. Could I come and talk to her about it? I said, do I know you? She says, no, but I know you. So I said, all right. He said, have you been a member of our church? And she said, no. But I said, all right, well, I'll come up and talk to you. So I came and spoke to her. She told me the dreadful story. I said, well, why did you ring up me? I mean, there are several million people in this world, and why me? She said, well, I came to your church several times. And she said, when I was there, she said, I knew that what was being said and the people who were there and their talk with each other, well, they were speaking the truth, and that that really was the group of people where God is. But she said, I did not want God in my life at that stage, so I left. But she said, I know that I need God now, and so I've rung you up because I know that you are the people where God is. A man came some years ago, came for 3 or 4 weeks here. His friends had been evangelizing him at work. He was interested in Christianity and he thought he'd go along and find out. He said, tried several churches and he came here. And he saw that, as he said to me the other day, this was a place where Christianity was sensible and credible, where it made sense to me. He said, I just didn't want it in my life. And so I didn't come back for 5 years. But he said, about 5 years later, I came to a point in my life where I was turning into the kind of person I never wanted to be. And I thought, it's about time I found God. And so I came straight back here, because I knew that was the place where God's word, where truth was being spoken. He wasn't speaking about my preaching in particular, but the people he knew here. A man came to a meeting last year, in which he spoke of sin, and I liken sin to alcoholism in its kind of grip upon our lives. Afterwards, he went outside and was furious and attacked his friends who had brought him along to the meeting and said it was terrible that they had told me about him and about his life and his difficulties, and that I had used the opportunity to speak personally to him in front of all those people and attack him like that. I didn't even know he was in the building. I don't even know the man. But the word of God, what's it say there? He'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner, will be judged by all, and the secrets of his hearts will be laid bare. I'm sorry that he didn't fall down and worship God and exclaim, God is really among you. What he did was fall down and say, you people are charlatans and tricksters because you've given away the secret information that no one could know. You see what happens when the word of God is preached and spoken amongst us? As we care for the truth, it is as it says here, that the outsider hears what is being said and says, I know that this is the truth. He may or may not respond to it then, as we heard from one of our new friends this week, just earlier tonight. He knew it was true or just hadn't done anything about it. He may or may not respond, but they'll know it for the truth, because the Spirit of God persuades and convinces, not by speaking in a foreign language, but by speaking the truth in the hearer's language. So the chapter moves on to what we do in church. Verse 26 says there's a variety of gifts that we use. But they are to be used for strengthening, for building the church. Each and every one can minister, each and every one can serve. It's not limited to a professional caste. It's not limited to one gift, to one way of serving. There are many who can serve, many who will give testimony, who will speak, who will declare the word of God, who will be able to sing and bring a hymn or song or revelation. It's not just one person. Nor is it saying, of course, that each and every one must serve, but that each and every one can serve. The ruling criterion of all this is that it will be the strengthening of the church, that those who sing, those who speak, those who lead in prayer, those who do anything they do, must do it for the strengthening of the church. And with that criterion, we must put very strong limits on the use of speaking in tongues. Because tongues do not edify the church. Tongues do not strengthen the church. Therefore, there is no place for speaking in tongues in church, unless someone interprets. And so you see there in verse 27 and 28, Paul puts strict limitations on tongue speaking in church. Two, at the most, three should speak in tongues if they are to speak at all. One after another, not at the same time as each other. And interpretation must be assured, even assured before they start speaking, of course. So I'm about to start speaking in tongues. I'm about to start speaking in French. Does anybody here know French? Could someone translate it for me? Because I don't understand it. Or I may understand it, but I don't know how to put it into English. If there's someone who knows French, then I'll be able to speak in French. If there's no one who knows French here, well, I'll just keep quiet and speak to God in French while you get on speaking in English. But I'm not to go forth speaking in this other language unless I know there is someone here who can interpret it for the rest of the congregation. Because otherwise it'll be totally unedifying for you to sit there for 10, 15 minutes while I go off in French. Doesn't help. The doodles on the outlines will be incredible on that occasion. And we're not to be doing it all at the same time. One speaks and then he's interpreted. Then the next speaks and he's interpreted. Then the third speaks and he's interpreted. Then the fourth shuts up. Two, at the most three. Very strong limitation. Why? Well, one after another, because otherwise it's just a cacophony. No one is listening. Just bananas all gathering around, speaking away to ourselves there and to God. Why, we could have done it at home. Why have we come together so as to make a noise? We come together so as to listen to one another. We don't come together so as to make a noise. But it's more than that. Two or three. Why three at the most? I've got two alternative reasons. I'm not told, but there's two that I've come across, both of which I think are true, and either he may have meant there may be something else. One is, if you go to a church where they do translation, church takes a long, long time. I've been to a couple of churches, an Arabic church, Chinese church, a Cantonese church, a Mandarin church. I've been to several different churches where I've been translated as I preach. If you think these sermons are long, you should go to the churches where they have got to translate. They take twice as long, and given some translators, three or four times as long as they correct me and improve me in their own language. And that makes the church meeting very, very hard to take. It takes an enormous amount of patience for people to sit there and listen to someone speaking in a language they don't speak, and then have the translation. Then off they go speaking again, then have the translation. It really tires your patience considerably. And most of our multilingual churches have a terrible problem that people either have short services, which are very thin because there's no time for content, or very, very long services because they've taken so long in the translation. It could be for that reason, he says, two or at the most three. Secondly, it could be so as to stop people being carried away with a sensationalism of this extraordinary gift, if that's what it is, that people can be so caught up that they can speak other languages that they stop paying attention to what is being said and are really just fascinated by the process of what is being said, the process of being able to speak languages they don't understand. That is especially the case, of course, if they're all babbling at the same time, for that really is of no help to anyone. Now, I do want you to pay careful attention to verses 27 and 28, friends, because it is such a litmus test. It's such a black and white, explicit, clear, precise regulation in the Bible that is ignored by many, many so-called churches in our land. You can go to churches tonight which you haven't. I'm glad you're here. But you could have, where at a certain point in the meeting, everybody is encouraged to sing in a foreign language or sing in tongues. At other points in the meeting, everybody breaks forth in prayer in tongues, all at the same time. You cannot be obeying the Bible and doing that. Verses 27 and 28 are absolutely clear. Two, at the most, three, and only with a short interpretation beforehand and given after each one. And if you go to a church meeting where they're not following that, then you need to speak to the elders of it. And if the elders of it won't change, then you need to change church meetings, because that is clearly not a biblical church. It's a little litmus test that's important to pay attention to. But the controls are not only on the tongues, the controls are on everything, because everything must be edifying. The controls, therefore, are on prophecy as well, on the prophets. One should speak, and the rest should weigh what the prophet says. You don't just accept a prophet, you weigh what is said. Some see this as meaning that the prophets of the New Testament are different in their authority to the prophets of the Old Testament. I think there is a certain amount of truth in that. The apostle in the New Testament is like the prophet in the Old Testament. But then again, even in the Old Testament, you don't always accept everything that a prophet says any more than you always accept everything that an apostle says. Peter was wrong in Galatians 2 and Galatians 1. Paul warns you not to believe him if he changes the gospel. No, whenever someone claims to be speaking God's word, you must be weighing, evaluating, discerning, thinking, is this the truth? I hope you're doing it right at the moment. I never want you to believe me. I want you to believe the word of God. If what I said is in accordance with the word of God, then believe it because it's the word of God. If what I say is not in accordance with the word of God, then do not believe it, but rather be kind to me and point out my error that I may change in accordance with the word of God. But do not believe me because I stand on the pulpit, on the box, on the whatever it is we're standing. Do not believe me because I am challenging you with God's word, but believe God's word. We must weigh what is said. Not just do it because it has been said. Today, people are moving away from tongues into prophecy a little bit too much, it seems to me. And so a friend of mine recently, in the 18th of March 1987, so what's that, about a year ago, went to a meeting that promised 15 miracles and provided a prophecy for her. It was written out for her. She has very kindly given me a photocopy of it and invited me to use it whenever I like. This is her prophecy given specifically, especially to her personally. God's word for her. You have a heart for what's good and true and honest. You dislike and hate falsehood. You have a very good heart. You only like what is absolutely true. The hurt you've experienced is not your fault. You have been honest and good. God's going to touch you with the anointing and his spirit as he wants to release your heart. There is a prophecy which I weigh and discern as being totally bogus and appallingly manipulative. It comes with a smell of the devil all over it. For it is full of lies. Whose heart is good and true and honest? Whose heart dislikes and hates falsehood? Whose heart only likes what is absolutely true? The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked and evil above all things. Who can understand it? The Bible's view of the heart is totally distorted, totally caught up in our wickedness and evil. Ah, but you say, God's Spirit has given us a new heart. Well, if God's Spirit has given this girl a new heart so that she is all this pure and true and honest, and she has it completely already, what is this business about God now coming with his anointing and his Spirit? They are promising her something that she must already have. If she hasn't got it already, then how on earth could she have a heart that is as true and honest as that? But the crunch part comes. You see, the hurt you've experienced, friends. Have you ever been caught out by the Scientologists down in Castlereagh Street? They're always standing there in the corner of Park and Castlereagh and Pitt, and they have a chat to you and they try and take you around to Pitt Street to their headquarters just around the corner. And they always approach you with the same kind of thing. We've got a little survey we'd like you to fill out, this questionnaire. Right? And then they ask you a couple of questions and they say, really, this is showing that you've got enormous potential. I wonder if you'd like to come around and just find out, you know, how you can discover the real potential that is within yourself. Flattery, flattery, ego, ego. When you go around and do the test, you'll be told that you have fantastic powers of concentration and intelligence and ability and truth and love, but there's some little blockage in your life. There's something that is holding you back. There's something that is not allowing you to really use the potential that is yours. And if you care to do this course with them, which costs $10,000, then you will be able to be freed from the blockage and power on to explain, expound and explode your full potential. You've had a hurt in your heart. It's not your fault, because your heart's always honest and good. But God wants to free you. God wants to release your heart from that hurt that you've had. It is the same evil, manipulative process of the Scientologists. Precisely the same. Which of us hasn't had a hurt in their heart? Which of us, we couldn't say, you've got a hurt somewhere in your heart? And you think, yes, when I was 13, there was that girl who walked straight past me. Yes, yes, that wasn't my fault. I was smiling. I didn't have cabbage between my teeth. I looked good. I was really preened up for the occasion. Why did she walk past me like that? Which of us hasn't had a hurt? And which of us in our crude dishonesty doesn't want to say, it's not my fault that they have hurt me? It's an appeal, you see. It's a pride and arrogance in the most awful fashion. And it seeks to manipulate the egocentric. And our sister had the brains and the wit to know that God had been very good to her and she had no major hurt in her life. It was untrue of her. She comes from a happy home, is happily married, is happy to be a Christian, and really has no hang-ups, except going to meetings like that. We've got to weigh prophecy. Just because somebody says something comes from God doesn't mean it comes from God. Remember, the devil dresses up as angels of light to lead astray people. We've got to weigh. Furthermore, the control of prophets is that they must act in an orderly fashion, just as with tongues. If one needs to interrupt, then the first should stop speaking while the second speaks. We mustn't all talk at the same time, but one after another, so that we can all listen. For we've come to listen to what God has to say, not just to blow off our own steam. It's just common good manners in our community now, but that's because it's common Christian manners to listen to the other person and to wait the turn before you speak and make contribution while they then listen to you. It's a very sophisticated form of social interaction that the gospel has taught people, because we're concerned with edification. We're concerned, verse 31, with being instructed. We're concerned with, encouragement from each other in this prophecy. That is, the prophets are not people who have lost control. They're not kind of like whirling dervishes or something like that. That is not the character of the prophecy. No, they themselves are in control of what they are doing. And so they can stop and listen to the other person, because God is not a disorderly God, but a peaceful God. All talking over each other, a confusion of voices, a babble of noises, that's not like the character of our God. You go into a church meeting and there's all this hubbub of noises of people all speaking at the same time and no one ultimately listening, well then that's not the God of the Bible. For our God is a peaceful God who created an orderly world for us to enjoy and wants us to listen to each other. The prophets, then, are not people who have been so overwhelmed by the Spirit of God that they're off into a trance and can't help themselves. They've just got to speak. They've just got to burst forth. That is not prophets. The prophets of the New Age are like that, I've noticed. There's this thing called channeling, isn't it? Where the prophet of the New Age is the channel of the spirit world, so that as I just stand here, this spirit takes over my voice and my personality and it all changes, and I'll speak with a completely different accent and I won't even know what I'm saying. There's just this spirit will use me like I am using the microphone, just kind of as an amplifier out, this channeling, as they call it. Well, that's not the biblical prophecy. The Bible prophets know what they're saying and are in control of what they are saying. See what's being said there in verse 32? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. God doesn't give his spirit so that we will lose control. One of the signs of the spirit of God is you gain control. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. That when I am really controlled by the spirit, I am able to control myself. It's very different to going off into an ecstasy, to go off into a wild dance, to go into channeling. And so, as we are there, we are subject and submissive, which then brings in the subject of women. Seemingly out of the blue for many people. He should then turn in verse 33 through to 35 onto the place in women in these congregational meetings. He's already said back in chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, that women may prophesy and may pray, which, if I remember the sermon that I gave last time, I still take to mean that it's to prophesy and pray out loud inside congregational meetings. But if you remember that when they are to do it then, they are to do it with such covering on their head, and there's great problems about what the covering on the head means, whether it's the hair pulled down or the hair bunched up or the something on, such covering on the head which will indicate that they remain women, that the sexual difference between men and women is not undermined by the practice of their prophesying and praying in church, that the order of relationships between husbands and wives will not be undermined by the practice of prophesying or praying in church. And that is the same point here, that when we come to the time of public weighing of what is being said, of discussing back and forward the truth of the prophetic word that has just been given amongst us, then women are to be learning in silence, because for her then to be entering into teaching and authority will end up with a real jeopardy of her submission, especially to her husband. There is nothing much more unedifying or downright embarrassing than to be caught up in a public domestic row. You ever been in the situation where you heard a husband and wife having a ding-dong in front of you? I mean, you just wish the kind of earth would open up underneath you and you could just disappear totally like Korah, Dathan and Abiram. It's just appalling to be in that situation. Well, if we're going to enter into public weighing and discernment and discrimination about the truth of what is being said, then we jeopardise the submission of wives to their husbands with women speaking. And that is why she is to listen in submission, as the law says, I take referring back to Genesis 2. And if they want to inquire about something, well then the time and place for it is at home, in the privacy of the home situation, where they will not be leading into a disgraceful overthrowing of the authority of home life. Now what's being said here is of general application, not for the Corinthians only. Notice 33b, as in all the congregations of the saints. It's not just something that there was a Corinthian problem that he's trying to sort out. All kinds of people say that in Corinth, the women did a lot of talking up the back rather than listening to that. He's telling the women up the back to stop talking. But there is not the slightest evidence that we know of that Corinthian women talked more than Ephesian, Colossian or Galatian women. Not any evidence whatsoever, no evidence that the Corinthian women were talking at all, rather than listening. And anymore, he's saying in all the congregations this is what we want, not just the Corinthian one. There's also many people who say this actually wasn't written by Paul, this bit, because it doesn't fit in with the rest. But there again, no evidence from our manuscripts that it's been slotted in by somebody else. All our manuscripts of 1 Corinthians have it there. It just is, or sorry, not all, but so many of them overwhelmingly that there's no way that any textual scholar today holds that it's not original. It's there. Why people raise question to it is the very thing that Paul is actually arguing against. You think the word of God started with you, he says. And he gives not just a generalisation of the statement, all the churches, but a terrible warning in verses 36 to 38. You see, genuine spirituality recognises that Christ is Lord, back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And genuine spirituality recognises the Lord's commands in chapter 14, verse 37. And contentious people will find that they are ultimately fighting with God on this issue. Those who claim to have the Spirit of God and speak differently will not be recognised. So then there's the summary in verses 39 and 40. Be eager for prophecy, but don't forbid speaking in tongues. It's a gift of the Spirit of God. It has its place, it has its time. It's not to be forbidden. And you would be tempted to forbid it because the whole of chapter 14 is so negative on the activity that you would be tempted to forbid them. But he says, don't forbid them speaking in tongues. But everything is to be done in a way that is fitting and orderly, that is, in a way that is edifying. I came across one of the most funny things I'd seen in the charismatic world for some length of time last week. One of the congregation here shared it with me because they wanted to ask some questions. One of our local charismatic churches has produced a little leaflet on, and I've only got the corner skipped off so I can't tell you which church it is. That's not the reason, but I won't. It says why. You see, why do we worship God? Why should we worship? How should we worship God? Why do we clap our hands and have audible praise? Why do we lift up our hands? Why do we dance? Why do we speak in tongues and have interpretations? Why do we sing in tongues in English? Why tithes and offering? Why musical instruments? Why healing and miracles? And then it gives you a Bible verse against all these as to why you should be doing it or why they are doing it. That's a good little article, except when you read it, the Bible verses are so often ripped out of context and made funny, but the one on speaking in tongues nearly killed me. Why do we speak in tongues? Answer, do not forbid speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:39. The reason they speak in tongues is because the Bible says not to forbid it. Now that is fairly perverse logic, I would have thought. And if that is the best reason you can come up with for speaking in tongues, may I suggest, not that I forbid it, but you give it away. I mean, why do you scratch yourself in church? Because the Bible says don't forbid it. It's hardly a reason for doing something, is it? That it's not forbidden. And if that's the best reason you can come up with, there may be a hint there somewhere in your own logic might be screaming out to you, or it should be, that the biblical basis for doing it is zilch. Don't forbid them. I certainly wouldn't forbid it. But it must be done in an edifying fashion. And once you've said that, you've made it very hard to do much of it. So we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And before I give you that revisited, I'll give you a few minutes to ask your questions that you want to ask. I'll make the comments that you want to make, because I hope you've been weighing what's being said. And we can do it one after another in turn. Ladies before gentlemen. Okay, the question is about the prophecy. Prophecy in the Old Testament, the New Testament we have. The Bible comes and God's word is spoken to mankind. Now, is that the end of prophecy, or do we continue to have prophecy now? The word prophecy covers a whole range of activities. Schools of prophet in the Old Testament. Most of what they said is not recorded for us. False prophets are also there. Why, in Titus, it even calls the Cretan poet who said all Cretans are lazy gluttons a prophet, which I don't think we would call him a prophet. The word prophecy is a bigger word. The only thing I can find that it always has in common in the Christian context of the word prophet is to be speaking the word of God. Can I speak the word of God today? Yes, most certainly I can speak the word of God today. But what is the word of God today? I believe the word of God today is Jesus Christ is Lord. Worship him, bow down, repent, turn back from your sins, find the forgiveness is his. Look forward to his coming again. Jesus is God's word for mankind now. And when I find people giving prophecies that don't really tie in with Jesus, I am basically suspicious, because it seems to me that's God's word for today, is Jesus. And so in Revelation we find the spirit of prophecy is the testimony to Jesus. And so are we prophets? Yes, anyone who cares to talk about the Lord Jesus is prophet in that sense. We can all speak the word of God in that sense. But it's a more complicated subject than that. It's a very big and complex subject. And I'd recommend to you that you look at that book by Don Carson that we have mentioned, that's on our bookstall, Showing the Spirit, which in its third chapter has about 10 pages on what is prophecy. His conclusion is different to the one I've just given you. But he certainly airs the whole subject very thoroughly, as is his habit. And it's a good section. I found it stimulating and helpful. Thank you, brother. Yes, 1 Peter 1, 10-12 will prove your point even better. Where in 1 Peter we're told that the prophets didn't know what they were talking about, which is a very interesting verse. How does that stand up? We're told here the prophets... When I'm saying, and I take it's a correction on what I'm saying, and a very helpful one. When I'm saying the prophet understands what he's saying, he may not understand it fully. But I'm saying it's not incomprehensible to him. That is, I may be saying Jesus Christ is coming again to rule the world. Now, I understand what I've said. It's cognitive sense. The sentence makes sense to me. I know what I'm meaning. And I'm in control of it. I could have stopped halfway through. Jesus is coming. I didn't have to finish it. But yet I do not understand fully everything that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again as the ruler of the world. I do not know how he's going to do it, whether it's going to be a Boeing jet or it's going to be just, you know, in the air, whether he's going to wear this kind of robe. Or I don't know the details at all, but I know what I've said. Now, the prophets did not always understand everything that they were saying. There were some bits that they were saying that were more profoundly true than they could ever dream of. But they're not out of control. They're not like channels. They are in control of what they are saying, and they are speaking their language. And it's not gobbledygook. I suppose exception that proves the case that one would like to draw attention to is Balaam's ass. You don't know how much he understood. Brother raises a very good point. When you're looking at the book of Acts, it's describing a narrative of what happened. And a great danger of moving from the narrative to what we should do is that it may be describing a one-off event rather than a normal event. And so we say, you know, that people came out speaking tongues there doesn't mean that everybody should. I may say that when you go through the book of Acts, they don't always speak in tongues. Sometimes they do before they're baptized with water, sometimes after, sometimes not at all. There's all kinds of variety. So there's no one pattern in the book of Acts. But the question's actually following a different one. Here in Corinth, we're told what to do. But how do we know this isn't just for Corinth and that we shouldn't be applying it to St. Matthias and Centennial Park? Because of verses like verse 33b, as in all the congregations of the saints, or verse 36, did the word of God originate with you, or the only people who have come? That is, the letter is written with people in mind beyond Corinth itself. In fact, if I remember correctly, the opening of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, so those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus. So when Paul is penning this letter, He is not just thinking Corinth, he is thinking Corinth and Christians everywhere that he is speaking to. And so the letter itself has the application widened. It's a very good question, an important one to grasp, I think. Yes, over there. We can't, the Bible says we can. Yeah. Right, two questions. The long one was about this particular girl and her word of prophecy and the hurt heart, and what do we do? Isn't it true that we can be hurt in our heart by each other, etc.? And can't God come forward and touch us and heal us? And the answer is yes. Yes, I'm sure we do hurt each other. And God, through his mercy, does heal us. And the normal way in which that takes place is just by repenting and apologising for our sin that we have committed to each other and seeking reconciliation. Sometimes going up and saying, look, you said that to me and it was very painful and hurtful, and did you mean to hurt me like that? And actually dealing with the issue at hand between us as we do it. But my problem with this, of course, and I use this as an illustration of false prophecies, is the girl knew nothing of any hurt like that. And of course it is used as a classic ploy for manipulating people to join up with your organisation that you are offering to release them from something. And, you know, 9 times out of 10, when they said something like that, a person would say, yes, I have been. They just picked the 10th on this occasion. It's like, I reckon that there is somebody in here who has a sore back. Anyone like to hand up and see whether I've got the word of knowledge? 1, 2, 3, see? God has blessed us with a great word of knowledge here, hasn't he? I've got people with a sore back. And now I can fix it. You see? Yes, that's right, because then you get a lot of it's got to do with tension. A lot of the sore backs have got to do with the tension. You can be persuaded that I've got the healing power, and under that persuasion, relax. The hypnotists have been doing it for a long time on stage and making less money out of it. That's not the way. See, that's the charlatan's tricks. Now, that's fairly harsh words, but that's the way it is. The one that you raised, though, was, what about the women who are not married? Yes. And how do they find out their husbands? I don't think unmarried women are a particularly large group of the ancient world as much as like this, although there were widows. The younger ones are encouraged to marry again, but there are older widows, right? And so there is a place. We as a congregation are particularly blessed with a large number of unmarried women. And so it is a particular and peculiar problem for our congregational life. It's partly for that purpose that we have within our congregational life prayer and Bible groups where we have mixed men and women and where we are able to enter into such Christian fellowship that we can talk about the issues in a privacy which is not going to cause disruption and difficulty within church life. And that seems to be an important thing, that you do find people that you can share with it. Now, maybe other women that you're sharing it with, that's no great hassle. But you are not locked into a context where you've got no one to talk to about the issues. That's the key to it. That if you want to find out, you can find out. That's what he's saying. And you're not going to do it in a way that is going to lead to an open confrontation and difficulty in church. Now, to that point also, we have a certain latitude in this church that if someone wants to take us to task, then we will repent of and move back from this latitude. That is of allowing women to ask the questions in this time. Only 3 times over the course of the 10, 12 years we've been here have we actually had, three times I can remember, have we actually had moments of very intense, serious confrontation in the weighing of the prophecy. Once was when a Roman Catholic priest came and challenged, once when a Jewish rabbi came to challenge, once when an Anglican minister came and challenged. It was interesting that the professionals caused the problems. Generally, question time, though, is not here, even when people have corrected me, as our brother over here, and clarified what's been said, and sometimes I've been seen to be completely wrong and have changed opinion. It has never been really a moment of heightened divisiveness within congregational life. And because of that, I don't have a great problem with us having a very broad range and stepping outside the women issue that is raised here. But just as I have challenged you to challenge charismatic churches about two and only three speaking, if someone cares to challenge us about who should be speaking in question time, then I will move back to only having men asking the questions. But given our congregation is so full of unmarried women, and given the fact that our times are times of relative harmony, even in disagreement, I don't think we're in trouble at this stage. But I would not accept a question from my wife. Could I say more about Isaiah 28 and the context there? We've done the whole of Isaiah and it's on our tapes up there. And I'd encourage you to go there. No, I'm not sure I'd want to be saying much more. I'll be just repeating it, Peter. That is that the people of God are refusing to listen to the word of prophecy. They're acting like children. He actually just mentions their children immediately directly beforehand, which I think gives rise to what's being said here in 1 Corinthians 14. And so God in judgment says, I will speak to them in a foreign language. And foreigners speaking in your land is the sign that your land has been overrun. You know, when they start putting signs up in a foreign language all around about you, you know that even if you miss the war, that they've beaten you in the trade war, haven't they? What is the value of the tongues to the individual outside of the church valuing, meeting? Well, very little is said of the value of it other than 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2, is it? Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Everyone who prophesies speaks for men for their strengthening, encouragement, comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies. That's the sum total of value that I can find. Now, how he edifies himself, in what sense is it self-edifying to speak in a language that you don't understand to God, I don't understand. Now, I've never had anyone being able to explain it to me, either amongst those who do speak in tongues or claim they do, and those who do not or claim they do not speak in tongues. I've never found anyone who can explain to me how speaking in the tongue edifies themselves. Unless it's what is being said is that someone who knows French, and in a congregation of people who do not know French, right, that for him to speak in French can be edifying himself. He can be teaching himself the word of God. And so he's speaking what is a mystery to everybody else in his spirit to God. Right. And so there are friends, we have friends here who have come to Australia and whose English is almost zilch. But they can speak to God themselves in their own language and understand it. And they should pray for the gift of interpretation that they might be able to speak to the brothers and sisters as well. That I can understand as being self-edifying. But if it's a language that you yourself don't understand as well, which may be the implication of, you know, I speak with without my mind, well then I'm glad if I can see how it can edify, but it says it does. So if it does and you find it edifying, then I hope that you will do it. If it's edifying to you, then I'm glad that you do it, and praise God, keep going. Thank you. That's a helpful question that you asked there. Isn't the interpretation I've given interpreting that every time a woman opens her mouth, it is in dispute, and therefore disputatious and divisive and difficult? What I'm saying is the context in which it is occurring, verses 29 to 35 here, is not the context of a sister leading in prayer, but is the context of prophecy being weighed in a church. This context we're in at the moment. And this context is, frankly, a very dangerous context, isn't it? I mean, if our congregation is going to split over an unholy row, now is the moment. And so, therefore, it is the dangerous area for people to be overthrowing the created order. That's the reason. But certainly I don't think they are always disputatious, and therefore that's why I'm more than happy that people do raise questions like the one you just raised, and that a woman should ask it now. I'm happy enough and cope with that. Once we move into open disputation, if we were now having a brawl, you may find me actually saying, I only want to hear from the men now. Because I don't want husbands and wives having a row now. I don't want women to be trying to teach men with authority now, because that seems to be against what the Bible is saying in 1 Timothy 2, as well as here. But if we're having a friendly discussion, which I take it we are at the moment, then I am willing to, you know, bend around what is being said here and say it's no great hassle. Because I don't think it is always disputatious, I agree with you. In fact, I find men are often more so, rather than women. In many churches, 25% of the women are there on their own, and their husbands don't seem to be interested in church at all, and so this is a problem area, right? Yes, it is. How are we going to get the men to take spiritual responsibility in our land? I tell you the way not to do it, by putting the women forward to take responsibility in the land. That is the fastest way I know to empty the church of any men. That there still may be some men left in church has to do with the fact of male leadership. Take away male leadership and you'll take away the men totally and irrevocably. That'll be the end. The only men that are left are the wimps that you will never turn to and ask anything of. That is the fastest way I know to empty men. Remember the wife of the unbelieving husband? How is she told to win her husband to the Lord? By silence. Everybody else is told to speak. The way the gospel goes out is by preaching. Except the wife of the unbelieving husband, 1 Peter chapter 3. Because there's a congregation full of unmarried people here too, let me point out that means that she must have been converted after her marriage. Because as a Christian woman, she wouldn't have married an unbeliever, would she? Just thought I'd mention that en route in case you attempted to misinterpret it here. And I'm saying that how is she to win him? It's not by talking to him. That's not the way to win him. But by prayer and godly living in his sight. Over and over again, when the wife gets converted, full of enthusiasm, she starts babbling off to her husband, on and on and on and on, and he calls it nagging. And the more she says it, the more he knows it's true, the more he will not listen, because she is usurping his role in life. And he cannot do it, he cannot listen, without castrating himself. It's just too painful, so he won't have a bar of it. No faster way I know for the converted wife to lose her husband than to preach the gospel to him. She must preach it in action, and in love, and in godliness of life. Now, friends, some of you are caught up with the same problem. It's a slightly different one, but it's the same problem. How are you going to win your parents to the Lord? It's the same problem, friends. No parent wants their child to tell them how to live. They changed your nappies. You were at a stage of life where you couldn't even scratch yourself without them. You couldn't even feed yourself without them. They taught you everything you know. They don't want to hear from you. They want you to tell them what the meaning of life is about. How could you do that? And the great problems with parental evangelism is we preach to them. Do not preach to your parents. That's not the way to win them for the Lord. But pray for them and love them and honour them as father and mother to whom obedience is due. That's the way. Show a changed life. Wash up without being asked. Visit if you've left home already. Go home when they don't want anything. And don't take your washing with you. Be a changed person. For when they turn to you and say, what is it about you that you're different to your brothers and sisters, that you're different to what you used to be, then because they've asked you, you can give the word of testimony. You've won the right to speak then, but you mustn't preach to your elders. Well, you see, the gospel doesn't destroy human relationships. The older leads the younger. In 1 Timothy, we are told, the Timothy is told to do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. You see, just because I am the minister of this congregation doesn't mean that I can now treat men who are older than me as if they are somehow junior to me. They are not. Those who are older men than me are older men than me, who have experienced more of life than I have and who are due the honour and dignity that an older man is due. And now that I have the Spirit of God within me, I have the self-control to submit myself to another person. The Spirit of God doesn't give me the arrogance and pride to rule over another person. It gives me the submission and control to submit to another person. Still haven't met the particular issue. What do those 25% of the congregation do about their lack of husband to go and ask? I think the point that's being said is to do it privately and discreetly rather than openly and confrontationally. And so hopefully there are elders in the congregation that any woman in the church could turn to for that kind of inquiry and question if she wishes to ask. And frequently it'll be the older women, because if you remember in Titus chapter 2, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children and so on. There's more than that. The rest of the sentence goes on. And so it's not just that you must go and ask a man. It's saying out in the public, in the open church, is not the time. There is a better time if you've got an inquiry, privately, discreetly at home, amongst your own family, kith or kin, or if there's no Christians there, amongst your prayer and Bible group or amongst the Christian brothers and sisters over coffee afterwards, quietly, is the time. Huh? Last one. Good. The question comes, what have you got two churches? Now, I'm being invited to play God here. I've got two churches. One which is Bible-based, theologically accurate and all that kind of thing, but lost its love. The other is full of love, but wobbly on all kinds of doctrines and understandings and bits and pieces. That kind of thing. Huh? Let's set the caricature up fully. Now, which is God going to be pleased with? The answer? Ephesians, the church, the book of Revelation in chapter 2, which theologically was right and knew the errors of the people but had lost its first love, Christ threatens that he will remove its candlestick. The candlestick is the symbol of being a church. In other words, he'll remove it. So a church that has lost its first love is a church that is a non-church. 1 Corinthians 13, love. That's the key. Love. If I have all the knowledge but I have not love, I'm nothing. Love. What about this other church that has the love? It's all wobbly all over the countryside and all kinds of other things. If it has love, then it will use its gifts for upbuilding, especially the gift of prophecy and the word of God and teaching and preaching. And so with that gift of love, it will grow into maturity in Christ-likeness. And if you mean, like the moderns do, which I don't say you do, but if it's meant that, like the moderns, that it has love and therefore it's going to be kind of soft and gooey and sentimental, and it's going to tolerate all kinds of error, and it's never going to pay any attention to rooting it out, and it's just going to be kind of warm and fuzzy for everybody, then that is not love in 1 Corinthians 13. The implication of love is that you give up childish ways, like babbling off in languages that no one can understand and all talking at the same time and nobody listening. You give up that kind of childishness and turn to the maturity of seeking and questing after God's word, that you might live in obedience to it. And so the genuinely loving church will move to being a Bible-believing church. That's where it must head if it's genuine in its love, if it's biblical in love that we're talking about. And that church that knows the truth but is not loving, well, that church is in terrible danger. Friends, we are accused of being that church. Let us make sure that we are not. Let us make sure that we love one another from the heart, that we are concerned for one another, We seek to build one another up. A Pentecostal friend accused me publicly of never preaching on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. It's a funny thing. We are an ungodly church because we never preach on this passage. It's untrue. This is the second or third time we've been through the passage. We preach on the program of preaching through the Bible. His church preaches on the program of always talking about tongues, doesn't matter what the subject is. When speaking on the subject of speaking on tongues is the hallmark of spirituality, you have big problems. This is three small chapters in the whole New Testament. You've got to put it in perspective. You won't hear about it again for another 8 years on the present preaching cycle. However, thanks to the tape library, you can hear it every week if you want to. Spirituality is acknowledging Christ as Lord and listening to the word of the Lord given by his apostles. All who are Christians have been baptized with the Spirit into this one body. And we have many, many gifts. Tremendously gifted are we as a congregation, and we can praise God for that. But we must not just pride ourselves on our giftedness, but use our gifts for the common good. We must use our gifts in love, which means we must use and not use, of course, because it's only sometimes I've got to sit on my gift rather than use it, for the common good of building each other up. And therefore, some of the spectacular gifts that we do have, for there are friends who speak all kinds of languages in our church, and there are others who claim to have a gift of speaking a language they don't even understand, if that's also speaking in tongues. And the spectacular gifts, we will use them, friends, when we can build each other up with them. But as I cannot yet see, and no one else has been able to see a way in which to use them in a way that will build anybody up, well then we'll continue not to use them publicly in church, because it's not edifying. There's no point doing anything in church that's going to be unedifying. If you find them edifying at home, by all means use them. I would never forbid you. The Bible says not to forbid you. But I want us to follow love and earnestly desire prophecy, hearing and preaching the word of God. That's what really counts, because that is what will encourage us and build us. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in many and various ways you spoke of old by the prophets to our forefathers, but that you now have spoken to us by your Son. We praise you for this clear and final revelation of yourself. We thank you that we can know you through him. And we beg, Father, that we might make him known, that you would pour upon us such gifts of your Spirit, that we may be able to build each other up and encourage each other in Christ Jesus, that you would give to us such gifts of speaking your word, of prophesying, that we may be able to declare the Lord Jesus Christ not only to each other but to this whole world, that the Lordship of Christ and his saving work on the cross may be made known to all men, women and child. We pray, Father, for those who are outsiders, who have come amongst us tonight, been caught up in a long sermon and a strange topic. We pray, Father, that yet your Spirit might be stirring in their hearts, that they might know that they have come amongst people who believe in truth and who believe in the truth. That your Spirit would be opening up within them, Father, that knowledge that they are outside of you, that they might seek and search after you. We do pray, Father, for the continued preaching and teaching of your word amongst us, that Jesus may always be glorified by the work of your Spirit in our congregation. And we pray for our love, Father, that we may never stand as arrogant and puffed up people like the church of Ephesus was so close to being, but may we always repent and be loving and serving each other in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.